and verses 16 through 19. So just consider that as we read along, but for the entire context, let's begin in verse 1. And it came about, or came to pass after these things, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against the two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the... What version am I on here? Does that sound right to you? Okay. I was going to say, you know, it's funny you start reading something like, that is not what I normally read. There we go. All right, let me start over again. Then it came about after the... It was fine, but just not quite right. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had dreams the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, So I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the baskets of my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets were 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh off of you." And we will stop there. Let's ask the Lord now to bless this time. Our God and our Father, we come before you once again. We plead with you this morning that you might give us the blessing of your word. We pray, Father, not simply in reading it or observing it even trying to ingest it in some way, Father, but that you might truly have the Spirit, your Spirit, work with us to understand what this word says and what it means for us in terms of how we must live before it and before you. We thank you for the revelation that is given in the word. We're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit to help us understand it, for we know without that we would not understand it. We're thankful for the fact, Father, that you are a sovereign God, and we see your sovereignty even in this chapter here, where you provide dreams, and those dreams come true because you are a sovereign God who can both say what will happen by your word, and you can cause that thing to happen. And so we're thankful, Lord, that in that sovereignty that you've shown mercy and grace to us, that you've done so in a way that we are astonished by providing your only begotten Son to be that propitiation for us, to be that atonement for us, so that we might have this relationship with you and even have an interest in these things. We pray that you might bless this time, be upon each person that is here, bless their hearts and their souls and their minds with what they hear. Give us clarity, give us accuracy. And Father, cause us to be doers of the word as well as hearers of it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a brief review then of what we've talked about. We have these two men, the cupbearer and the baker. They held the life of Pharaoh in their hands because they're the conduit for any food that gets to Pharaoh's table and thereby anything that goes into Pharaoh. You know, they could slip poison into there. They could be acts in there. their duties. Anything else, you know, you think of that time, they didn't have USDA government inspectors checking the sources of food, so food could be very poor in quality. They had to make sure that was good. So they were charged with the purity and the quality of his food. And therefore, once again, if we even see this a little bit today in the text we're going to read, that they had responsibility, let's call from field to table. So they had responsibility, the baker would have been responsible for the wheat fields and the grains and all of that to make sure it was being grown correctly, to make sure it was being harvested correctly, that it was processed correctly, that when it came into his kitchen, it was stored correctly, that it was cooked correctly, and plated and delivered to Pharaoh correctly. So he had the entire chain of all that as his responsibility. And the same was true of the cupbearer, who would be from the vine all the way through to the actual cup of Pharaoh that he would drink from. So these two men had to be trustworthy, and yet in that necessity to be trustworthy, both had offended their lord, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. They both offended Pharaoh. We don't know what the offense is. It doesn't matter. But they had both offended Pharaoh. And Joseph, then, in verses 3 and 4, we saw, was charged with their care. He's there to serve them. In other words, it's not that charge of them, like he goes and opens their cell at 8 o'clock and says, come on, guys, get it moving. We're going down to the chow hall to get our food. No, he didn't do that. Instead, he was charged with their care in the sense he made sure they were comfortable and safe and all of those things. Now, they're in prison, yes, in confinement, but they were the king's prisoners. This is the king's prison. This is the captain of the bodyguard. Remember, who's in charge of the Potiphar, in all likelihood, unless something changed, it's the same title for sure, is in charge of the prison. So Potiphar himself had put Joseph in this prison. The Pharaoh sends these two prisoners down to be in the prison, and that's how they all end up together. And Joseph is charged with making sure that they're comfortable because they have not been adjudicated yet. They've not had a final judgment. And when they do, if by chance one of them is found innocent, they're going to talk to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's going to hear, this guy runs a lousy prison over there. And so Potiphar and the chief jailer, which seems like a different role here that was in the last chapter introduced, they say, listen, although here it's the captain of the bodyguard, it's Potiphar, puts to Joseph the charge for these prisoners, to care for them, to make sure that they have everything that they need while being in confinement. And they were in confinement, it said, for some time. And we talked about that phrase, some time, that really means days. In other words, in the Hebrew, that implies days. So we're not talking about a long confinement, but we're talking about confinement for some time. Maybe it's only 5 days or so. We know for sure it's 3 days. Just because of the prophecy and through the dreams and that, but we don't know how much longer. It surely wasn't more than a year because the occasion of their release and then judgment is Pharaoh's birthday, which happens once a year. So that's what we know. Then we went through verses 5 through 8 last week, and we talked about their dreams, that each man has their own dream. And much like Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, these are sent by God. And we talked about the difference between a regular old dream you probably had last night, that your brain was kind of connecting things that made no sense, and a dream sent by God that you knew it came from God. You in these days, that's how revelation sometimes happened, sometimes by the direct word of God, sometimes by dreams. But here it happens in dreams, and they knew that it had come. It troubled them. Both of them were troubled by their dreams, and nobody could interpret them. Nobody could figure them out. And so both were troubled. They were important to understand. They couldn't just dismiss them and say, I can't dismiss this dream. They had to understand it. Then in verses 6 and 7, we saw that Joseph observed their state, and he responded to their state of being troubled. And we talked about the fact that Joseph, even in this state of being charged with the care of prisoners, this is the lowest state he could hit now. He's basically now just put in charge to go get the bread and tend to the needs of prisoners at this point. He's the one there to take care of the prisoners. Once again, he's not in charge of them that he tells them what to do. He's charged with making sure they're comfortable as they can be in the king's prison. And yet in this state where he might become self-focused and concerned for self and bitter and angry and upset, I've hit a new low at this point. It's been, remember, 11 years since the Lord gave him that dream that said, you'll be elevated over your brothers and over your parents and so much. That's never happened. In fact, it's gone completely the backwards direction the whole way. And yet, he stays a good steward and faithful to God and believing in God, even in the phrase where he says, "Do not the interpretations of dreams belong to God?" indicates that he believes dreams come from God, the interpretation comes from God, and ultimately the fulfillment comes from God, although his dream for 11 years has not been fulfilled. Now, that wouldn't be easy for most people. Remember, he's not an old man either. He's 28 now. At this point. From 17 to 28, he's been stuck in this situation, basically. And even though this is the majority of his, really all of his adult life, you might say, in this time period, he has not become dejected or bitter or lacking in faith in God. And in fact, what he is, he's positive in the Lord. Not just positive thinking, he's positive in the Lord. And so he doesn't adopt the weapons of the world, like the lies that were used against him or the violence his brothers used against him or putting in prison people. Or he doesn't adopt to those things. Instead, he continues to live his life before the Lord faithfully. He focused on the work at hand. He was caring for other men's interests, not his own. His whole time, he's been caring for other men's interests. Quite frankly, from the time he was sent down to, you might say from the time he was in the field, I'm sure it wasn't his wheat that he, you know, dreamed about the sheaves and all that, but for sure, from the time he was sent by Jacob to go, I don't know if Chris talked, about 100 miles or so, you know, to Dothan or wherever it was, or Shechem, all that places he went to find his brothers, he's been a steward and caring for other men's interests, his father's, then Potiphar's. Now Potiphar and the chief jailer, and now these two men that are prisoners, he is focused on caring for other men's interests, not his own. And despite his own troubles and his difficulty at times, he bore their burdens. He's always watching for what was good and dangerous. He saw what was going on around him, and he paid attention to it. He wasn't just walking around moping. He was looking at other people's faces. He saw these two men dejected, and he made a note of it. He reacted. He was not lazy. He was not timid to step up and act, particularly when God had revealed that truth. And so we see that Joseph is a man who is observing, responding faithfully in God, despite what we might say are difficult circumstances. So finally, we see then that, you know, last thing we talked about last week then, was the fact that when Joseph says, "Do not interpretations belong to God," he shows continued faith in the revelation of God, which we just mentioned a little bit ago. And finally, he doesn't take any credit for the ability to discern dreams. He points them back to God. That's what every good steward, good ambassador, good witness will do for Christ. They point back to Christ. They live their life despite any trouble in this world. If they don't like the election, doesn't matter. Okay? Doesn't even matter at all. If they don't like the situation at work, doesn't matter at all. What they must do is continue to live their life before the Lord, and being a steward for him, an ambassador for him, because the circumstances don't matter. They don't matter at all, honestly. They just don't. What matters is being content in Christ. I've been reading on contentment lately. And one thing that's been so impressed upon me is the fact that contentment is not just contentment. It doesn't stop there. It's not like Christians be content, period. Okay, just that sounds like apathy or acceptance or being resolved to a bad situation and making the best of it. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. That's not what Christian contentment is. Christian contentment is contentment in Christ. Always contentment in Christ. It's not contentment, just period. It's contentment in Christ. Joseph could have just been content, I suppose, but I don't see that. What I see is him being content in the Lord. That's what Joseph is doing. That's what we have to do. He's a great example once again. So once again, two things if you get out of this study, in this chapter at least, is this. Joseph is a steward of both the affairs of God and men. And secondly, that Joseph, and we're going to spend some time on this towards the end of my time at least, just catching up on and reviewing, Joseph is a type of Christ. Because Christ also was content in the Father. He was not just simply content, okay? And Christ was a steward of the Father's words and of the Father's works. That's what he was, a steward of those things. He did those things. They weren't his own things. He said, "Listen, I speak the words of the Father to you. I do the works of the Father, my Father. That's whose works I do." That's a steward. That's not ownership. That's stewardship. Okay, and that's what the Christian life is. Okay, so any questions over the review? All right, let's go ahead and continue on now in verses 9 through 13. I want to make a couple of introductory comments about these verses, these two dreams, and just kind of jump into them then. So first of all, I want to give you a couple more thoughts on dreams in the culture as we consider the text, because I think it's good for us to know this. First of all, in the culture of that day, dreams were considered to be from God. They were thought as being, well, these are messages from God. So the two men were troubled in being unable to understand them. So they would be concerned, but I got a dream, and it's very vivid to me and very real. There's no details I'm missing. It's not like other dreams. This dream is very vivid and very real. This dream is from God, and I got to know what this dream says. So they were troubled about that. And we see that the culture of the time had indicators to show how important they were. First of all, you have the account of Gilgamesh, or the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's about 1,000 years before Joseph, to be fair, and he was Sumerian, but same part of the world generally, a little bit north. And the story of Gilgamesh involved him having a dream and having somebody else interpret it for him. So this one of the oldest things we have, an account of some life back then, separate from scriptures, is this account. And in there they had a similar situation where he has a dream and somebody else interprets it, and Kidu interprets it for him. So that's the first thing. I don't know if that's true or not. I shouldn't say I don't know if that's true. I don't know anything. That's not from God or anything like that as far as I know. Gilgamesh isn't a biblical character, but it shows the culture. I just want you to get the culture of the time, the way they would think when they have this very vivid dream that sticks with them, that troubles them. It must be from God. I better get this. The second thing is that kings of the time always wanted to know what their dreams meant, and they surrounded themselves with people that they thought could interpret dreams. They would have a court, and they would surround themselves with that. These people known as, and I'll probably mess up the word, but it's oniromancy, an oniromantic. O-N-E-I romantic is all it is. And these people were men, people fought to be able to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh would have had a court of these men that he thought, well, if I have a dream, you can interpret that for me. They were the wise men, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar had and others had. And so people had these dreams, and these kings, and it was so important for them to understand their dreams that they actually had a court of men or a court of people. They were always men, that would be there to help them interpret these dreams. So that's the first thing I want to say culturally about this as we go into this. The second thing is this. Their dreams are simple. These are pretty simple dreams, right? You can tell them in just a few phrases, a few words. You can share the entire dream with another person. It's concise. It's simple. It's, you know, whatever. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it would be easy to interpret? Probably not, except we have 20/20 hindsight. So when I'm looking, I'm like, well, that makes perfect sense. I mean, three branches, 3 days, and three baskets, 3 days. And, you know, hey, man, the butler almost pretty much said what was going to happen to him. And the baker, he almost pretty much said what was happening to him. There's something good's happening in one, something bad's happening in the other. It feels like it might be simple, but of course, I have 20/20 hindsight. So I don't think it was simple for anybody else. In fact, apparently these guys have been walking around moping about this thing, and then Joseph notices them because they said, listen, nobody can interpret the dreams for us. Nobody else in the prison could do this for us at this point. And so we would say that, you know, in some respects they're simple, and you might say they're simple to interpret, but to be fair, you know, we're like Monday morning quarterbacks with these dreams. We know the whole story, so we can say, oh, come on, who wouldn't get this? It took Joseph, and it took Joseph being revealed by God through Joseph to interpret the dreams, because interpretations of dreams belong to God. So only Joseph was able to interpret these dreams because God was his source. Just want you to know that as we go into this. And Joseph was speaking, I want to be clear about this, this is important for us as witnesses once again, as stewards of the word of God, as ambassadors and witnesses for Christ. Joseph was speaking what God would say, just like Christ did, what God the Father would say, not what he would say, not what I would say. Okay, so two verses about that. Does somebody have, if you've got a highlighted text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Does somebody have that?
Whoever Thank you.
So what we have there is a command by Peter. We'll get to that as Pastor teaches through that text. That we are to speak God's utterances, not our own. No different than we could do our own strength, right? I could say, well, listen, I'm the one that did that. I'm the one that got up and went and talked to that guy and did this and thought about that, studied the text and did this and went back and gave him some more stuff about it and all that. I could say I'm doing that in my own strength, but I can't. I can't do that. That's not consistent with the command. Any differently than if I give my own words. So I can't go to the person and say, listen, the Bible says so and so, but let me tell you some other stuff. Let me relate it to your life. Let me point you to a great movie, the movie Gladiator. I have no idea, you know. Some epic movie. Let me point you to a scene in that movie and show you what the Word of God is really saying in your life. Listen, we're supposed to speak the utterances of God. The best thing we can possibly do is give people the scriptures. There is nothing better. It's the Word of God that's powerful and separates, you know, things. It's the Word of God that separates father and mother and, you know, or father and son and all of that. So we must use the Word of God. When we go out and we witness, we're tempted to try to be relevant and try to be, you know, fun and witty and, who knows what. We'll get into some more of this in a little bit. But the fact is we're supposed to speak the utterances of God. And that's what Christ did, right? That's what Christ did. Okay. Now, does somebody have 1 John 1 and verse 3? Okay. So what he says there is what we have seen and heard. And what he's talking about is really the apostles' teaching, the scriptures. That's what he's talking about there. That's what John's speaking of. Remember, he wrote that letter quite a bit later than others. Much of the New Testament, I'm not saying it was, you know, put together the way it is today, but they knew that Paul's letters, Peter's letter that was written before John wrote that epistle, that those were all the scriptures, that that's from God. That's the Word of God for them. When Paul sent those letters, he says, circulate this among the churches. That was the Word of God. I don't know if he knew everything about that. We've talked about that in the past. But he knew it to be authoritative. And so in that regard, we are to speak what we have heard and what we have seen in the scriptures, not something else. We don't speak from our own experience. Now, there is a place for our own experience, okay? Let me just say that. There is a place for our own experience. The best example of that is the demoniac of the Gadarenes, that when he was cleansed of that demon, he said, Lord, let me follow you. The Lord was going to leave then at that point. Christ was leaving the area. He said, Lord, let me follow you. Do you remember what Christ's response is? He says, no, you stay here and tell people what great things the Lord has done for you. In other words, you just walk around and give your testimony. I was once a demon-possessed man, throwing myself into the fire and in chains and all of these things, and now stands before you a man who is just a regular guy. Been cleansed, been saved. But more than just simply the spirit, the evil spirit's been removed from me, I now have a different spirit. No, they wouldn't have said that at that point, but you understand what I'm saying. In other words, you give your testimony. That's your experience you would give. But then you stop and you say, now let me show you how that occurred in scriptures. Let me give you what that is, because your experience won't be mine. There's no reason for me to spend a ton of time on my experience. We need to get into the scriptures. So that's just the whole point of these things. So what Joseph did was he was speaking what God would speak. We would say these dreams are simple, and you could say, well, in 2020 hindsight, I can get it. But really, Joseph got it because he was speaking what God would speak. He was a faithful deliverer. And by the way, I want to say something else about that. A faithful deliverer of God's word, God will give more of his word to, because he's a faithful steward. He's been responsible in little. God will give him more to give out. And when he starts denying the word of God and starts not obeying the word of God, then God will start to remove that word from him. And it's naturally, you could say it naturally occurs, but God is actually what that does. That's no different than in the Old Testament when the children of Israel corporately did all of that, and God says, well, there's going to be a famine in the land of my word now. You haven't been paying attention to it anyway. You haven't been speaking it to one another anyway. I'm going to remove it from you, and that's what happens. So we have to be very careful. If we want the Word of God, we have to live in the Word of God, share the Word of God, speak the Word of God. That's what we have to do. We're tempted to do other things. We can't do that. Okay, let's move on now to verses 9 through 13 and consider the cupbearer's dream. So he tells his dream to Joseph, and we don't know why he had confidence, if he had confidence, I should say, in Joseph's statement that revelation of dreams comes from God. Perhaps he had already found, I suspect that he had already found Joseph to be a trustworthy steward who cared for him. That's an important piece of our witness to other people. When we're going to give the word of God, it doesn't do any good to do it right after we slap him across the face. Okay, that's probably not such a good idea. Listen, you may want to do that sometimes in certain situations. Wake them up. But the fact of the matter is that Joseph had shown himself to be a trustworthy, good steward. And now he says, listen, dreams, the interpretation of dreams belong to God. Tell them to me. Tell me your dreams. And then this butler, this chief, the cupbearer, he tells him his dream. I don't know if it's because he found him that way or he believed what he said or he's just desperate, but he tells him the dream for sure. And once again, the same thing's true for us. You know, we have to be trustworthy people and all of that and be in the place God wants us to be, even if it's a prison, to be able to circumstantially provide the witness to the hearer. When I say circumstantial, I mean circumstances. I'm going to call them circumstances so you understand what I'm saying. But you're in prison. Okay, what are you going to do while you're in prison? Well, same thing I was going to do if I was on the street. Situations come up around me, I'm going to be a witness for Christ. Whether I'm in the prison or on the street or in the church, wherever I am, I have to keep being that. That's what Joseph's being. That's being a good steward. No matter where he went, he was being a good steward. Okay, so his dream then is short and simple. Let's just kind of consider. There are five things in this dream. The first thing in this dream is that he saw a vine containing three branches, right? That's the first thing. He's there, he's in a place, and he sees a vine containing three branches. What's the next thing he sees happen? What's that? Yeah, the budding. We see fruit being produced. He sits there in front of these branches. He's there in front of the branches. They're there. And he starts seeing that they're budding. And then they go from buds to blossoms to grapes to fruit. All right there in front of him, he saw in his dream this happen. These clusters of grapes are there. We see that in the third thing, that he has something in his hand. What is in his hand? He's got the cup. He's got not just any cup, but he's got Pharaoh's cup in his hand. His master's cup, as it were. He's got that in his hand. And then he does what with then? He's got everything together at this point. Next thing to do is to reach out, squeeze the grapes, and put the cup under there and get the juice. Okay? So he starts getting the juice into the cup, into Pharaoh's cup, not into his own once again, or just any random cup, but into Pharaoh's cup. And then finally, he's ending with his dream with what? He's restored. He puts the cup back just like he always did. He puts the cup back into Pharaoh's hand. He takes the cup, doesn't drink it for himself. It's not for him. It's not his cup. He is going to hand it to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will accept it, is what we kind of see in the dream by implication. So his dream is pretty short and simple. That's the whole thing right there. That's all the elements of the dream. Now, I just want to say, we could talk a lot about this, but I'm not going to. I just want to say two things about this dream. The first thing is, the only thing that was almost hard to decipher or understand or interpret about this dream is just the 3 days. The rest of it's just kind of a story, right? I mean, you might say, well, how does a branch just start doing that, you know, all right in front of you? But at the end of the story, at the end of the account, the thing we might struggle with most is, well, is there a timeline here? Well, 3 days. And Joseph gives the 3 days. It could have been, listen, somebody else could have said 3 months, 3 years, 3 rat bites in this dungeon we're in, you know, 3 of these. You could do all kinds of things. Joseph declares in 3 days something's going to happen. We'll get to that in a little while. So 3 branches or 3 days, that's the first thing. The second thing is, I want to just kind of focus on this idea of Pharaoh will lift up your head. Now, he says that to both men, but they have very different outcomes, okay? Very different outcomes. Pharaoh will lift up your head, he says here to the butler. And I want to get this clear because this is going to be important to understand Pharaoh's judgment later on, to understand what's going on here when he says lift up your head, different than the other lift up your head. So the first thing is that he says Pharaoh will lift up your head, and what's stated here and what the butler understands and what the baker understands because they all hear it as good news, is that you're going to be restored to office. You're going to resume your role. You're going to resume your duties. You're going to be back in a place of trust at this point. His head lifted up here signifies regaining his dignity, his honor, and his independence. He doesn't have any of those things right now. People says, is he dignified? No, he's in a prison. Is he honorable? Well, he's in a prison. Is he independent? Nope, he's in a prison. So he doesn't have any of those things, but he's going to get all of those things back. Now, I want to just spend a few minutes on this Hebrew word then here for lift up. The word is N-A-S-A, and it's pronounced nusa, and it just means, you know, lift up, basically. That's the word that's used here, lift up, and it's nusa. And normally, it's translated as lift. It's, you know, most of the time you read this word throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew. You see the word lift, you see the word went, he went somewhere, you see the word take. It's kind of the idea of going from one place to another in many respects. Lifting, went or going or take, something being moved from one place to the other. But it can also be interpreted, and it is in the Old Testament, although less so, as the word spare or accept or the word forgive. And we actually see all three of these, these latter three. We see all of them in Genesis. So I want you to look with me, please, so we can understand what Joseph is perhaps saying here and what we actually see happening. It's consistent with the account. So the first one's Genesis 18. So if you want to flip back there to Genesis 18, we'll look and see how it's used there. And it's basically Genesis 18, verses 24 through 26. And in this text, we have the account of Lot. Or Abraham pleading with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, listen, Lord, if there be 50 there, will you spare them? And that's what we're going to look at here. Would you spare them, these 50? If there's 50 righteous, would you spare the city? Would you not judge them? He says, yes, I would not judge them if there were 50 righteous in the city. And so that's the going back and forth that happens. And so in verse 24, Abraham in his pleading and his prayer before God says this, Genesis 18, 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? That word spare there is nusa. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare, nusa, the whole place on their account. So when we read the word lift up your head, we could also say he'll spare your head, in other words. That's one way of thinking about it, and that's consistent, once again, with the text. The next one's in Genesis 32, so if you want to flip over there with me, and this time it's going to be the word accept. It's going to be the word accept. So Genesis chapter 32, and we didn't study this that long ago. It's funny how long, though. I look back at when we studied the chapter, and it can be some time ago. I acknowledge that. But Genesis 32 and verse 20, you remember Jacob and his fear of Esau? This whole thing of he was afraid. He knew when he crossed this brook here, Esau was going to be on the other side. He was afraid of him, deeply, deeply afraid of Esau in all of this. He had great fear in all of this. He said here, verse 20 of Genesis chapter 32, this is Jacob speaking to his servants, who he sends ahead. He says, listen, I'm going to send before me servants with a bunch of this, then another servants with a bunch of this, and then another wave with a bunch of this, and finally I'm going to send my wife and my kids, and then I'm going to bring up the rear, and maybe by this time Esau has been appeased in all this. And so in this verse, what he says is this, 32:20, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. Perhaps he will accept me. That's the word nusa. Same word as lift up back here. And then the final one is Genesis 50 and verse 17. So if you want to turn to Genesis 50, and these are the brothers. Now Jacob's died, and the brothers are concerned, because if Jacob's died and Joseph's angry with him, maybe he hasn't forgotten what they did when they sold him into slavery, and they're concerned. Boy, the guy that was here that was keeping the peace in this family, Jacob has died, and we are in trouble now. And so, in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 50, He says this, this is the father saying this, thus you shall say to Joseph, this is Jacob saying to his sons, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive, the word forgive here is the word nusah, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And so what he says there is the same word, forgive. So what we have is this word could be also used as spare or accept, which accept if you think about what Jacob was going through. He's saying, listen, I did you wrong, but I'm hoping you'll still accept me. I'm hoping you'll forgive me. I'm hoping you'll spare me, is really what Jacob was saying in all of that with all the stuff he sent and all of that kind of stuff. So what it indicates here then in all of this is two things. First of all, it shows us that, number one, that it's consistent with the text. But the second thing I think I want us to get is this. What does it indicate about the butler? What does it indicate about the chief cupbearer? He really did wrong. He had really done something wrong. It's not just simply offended and it was some kind of a mistake and 3 days from now, Pharaoh's going to sort it all out and say, oh, you were righteous the whole time. You were right the whole time. No, no, no. The cupbearer is as guilty as the baker is. That's the one thing you have to see in this. You have to see a lot of things, but the one thing you have to see in this, the cupbearer is every bit as guilty as the baker. They're both guilty before Pharaoh. Because what he needs is forgiveness, and acceptance, and he needs sparing. He needs to be spared, okay? Those are the three things he has to get out of all this. Isn't that the same thing we all get from God in Christ? See, we can't come before God and say, listen, I was wronged. Chris knows this. I'm the one innocent guy in the whole prison. All these guys not, but me, I'm innocent. No. We're all guilty. We're all, even that text back there we read in Genesis 18, will you spare the righteous with the wicked? Well, no, of course not. How many righteous men are there on this earth? Zero. That's how many. But he might spare some of them even these wicked men. But he doesn't spare. We're going to talk about this in a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So the first thing it indicates is that the butler was guilty of something, for he had to be forgiven later in the count. And yet he hadn't done anything new in this time period, and he hadn't brought anything new. In other words, he'd made no amends. He made no propitiation. It's not like his little short time in jail paid for the offense against the king of all the world. In many respects, Pharaoh, he had done none of those things. And in fact, we're going to see in the next chapter when Chris gets to it, the fact that he actually confirms this by his own words. Flip over to Genesis chapter 41. And let's see what the butler, the cupbearer, the butler, I'll interchange those, what he says. After he hears Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh's been seeking for the interpreters, and nobody can interpret it. In verse 9 of Genesis 41, then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. He acknowledges he had been guilty. And he acknowledges he had been forgiven, spared, and accepted by Pharaoh back so that he can actually give Pharaoh counsel. And Pharaoh trusts him enough to actually follow up on that counsel at this point. Something just popped in my head, but we'll talk about that in a week or two. So what we have here then is that he actually had done that. Now, what this is a beautiful picture of what doctrine of our salvation. It's not our regeneration. These guys aren't changed. They're the same guy. What is it? What? Our justification. This is a beautiful picture of our justification. Of the fact that both men are guilty, and both men know they're guilty in the end, and both men are judged, and both men are under the condemnation of Pharaoh, the Lord of all the earth at this point on this earth, in all of this, and yet one is justified and the other is not. That's it. That's justification. That's what God does. They're not changed. He's still the butler. He's still the same guy. He possibly could cause the same offense. Maybe he did. I don't know. But the point is that this is justification. This is what this is. The fact is, the sovereign, like a Pharaoh, can choose to justify somebody for their own reasons, right? Their own reasons. And that's not like what God doesn't do, by the way, but they do it, I would say, unfairly, potentially. Do you think somebody could levy a charge at Pharaoh in the next election of 2024, or what would it be, 2024 BC? 1724 BC, something like that. Do you think they could charge Pharaoh and run the ads that says, he's an unfair guy? He released one guy and hung the other guy and let the birds eat his flesh like some kind of a nut. And here we are voting against, should we vote for this guy? He's unfair. He's just unjust. He's the unjust judge. He could be like, listen, I really like the cupbearer. He makes me feel good. He tells me funny jokes while he gives me the wine. The baker, he's always, seems like he's surly and I don't like him very much. And I didn't like the bread and I didn't like the wine. But one guy, he does it all for his own purposes, in other words, okay? Now, God also does it for his own purposes when he justifies. But when he justifies us, does he leave the sin unpunished? No, but it's not punished in us, not eternally. It's punished in his son. So we read then, does somebody have Romans 3, 23 to 26? Anybody have that? Okay, no problem. We will. I'll read that if you want to jump to it. Romans 3, 23 to 26. And in that text it says this, for all have sinned. So how many just men on the earth? How many righteous men? None. And fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we have this justification. It's a gift. It's just like Pharaoh gave a gift. By his grace, that's what Pharaoh did. But then there's something else that Pharaoh doesn't do. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, Pharaoh left that sin unpunished. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's a punishment. That's an appeasement. In his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. See, Pharaoh we could question. God, we can't. To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, just like Pharaoh did. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So that he would be, what? Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is both just and the justifier. Pharaoh is just the justifier. Men on this earth are just justifiers if they let sin go unpunished and punished in another one. Who have done the same basic thing at the same time. Both in prison at the same time. Pharaoh's an unjust judge. God's not an unjust judge. And I just want you to see, this is a great picture of justification. As long as you understand the differences between men's justness and God's justness. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's go ahead now and move on to, I'm running out of time. But we're going to go ahead. We only have one thing left. We're going to talk about the baker's dream now. Okay, the baker's dream. So the baker's dream in the interpretation is verses 16 through 19. I think it would behoove us probably just to go ahead and read that again. So let me, and you've all, you know what the butler's chief cupbearer's dream was. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there was some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the baskets of my head. Then Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Probably getting his hopes up now. 3 days. That's going to be good now. Just like the butler so far. 3 baskets, 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. Oh, still sounds pretty good. From you and will hang you on a tree and the birds will eat your flesh from you, off of you. And so it's very different. Those last few words sure cause his heart to drop and his whole countenance to change. While the cupbearer is happy, this one is not. One's found salvation, the other is not. One's been justified or will be justified, the other's not. And yet they're both certainly guilty. So we have the baker then. We see that he hears the good news given to the butler, and he says, well, let me share my dream also. I heard there's good news being given out here. Let me get some good news too. I'd like to hear some good news. That would be great to hear that. And so it seemed like he'd been holding back because it says when he saw he had interpreted favorably, then he's going to tell. In this case, the baker, listen, do you think the baker wants to hear it because it's coming from God? Is that the reason? No, that's certainly not the reason. He didn't say, well, listen, let me be first. When I heard interpretations come from God, tell you the dream, I need to be first because I definitely want to hear from God. No, he didn't want that. He just kind of wanted the good news. Do you think because Joseph was a faithful interpreter that was accurate to the word of God, do you think he wanted to hear him then? Maybe if he thought it was going to be good news. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the thing that matters to the baker is, tell me some good news. Because he's been holding back. The whole thing is based on this one simple statement. When he heard that Joseph had said favorably about the butler, the chief cupbearer, then he told his dream. Now I want to hear it. Now, I cannot tell you how much that represents the world around us all the time. Most people sitting in a church today, do they come there to hear the pure word of God, no matter its impact upon them? Very few. What are they? They want their ears tickled. They, you know, when you were a little kid, remember when you were a little kid and you'd lay up next to your mommy, and you'd be just, you know, snuggled up there, and then she'd just reach over and start doing this. Like a dog, you know. We used to have dogs. We don't have them anymore. I was talking about getting another dog every once in a while. But, you know, dogs, man, you start rubbing the ear, and they'll just lean right into you at that point. That's what people do. They lean in for the tickling of the ears. That's what they do. But when the word of God is spoken, they're offended. How can you say this? I can't believe that you could say this. And it's just all, you know, they don't want to hear that at all. Now the fact is that that's not the way God deals with people. God is not obligated to show mercy to one because he did to the other any more than Pharaoh is. Pharaoh's not obligated to show mercy to the baker just because he did for the cupbearer. There's no obligation. He's the sovereign. Do you think anybody questioned him a few days later? I joked earlier about the elections. They didn't have elections. He's the sovereign in the land, and what he says goes. Look at how Pharaoh, 400 years later, that Pharaoh, put the Egyptians under the judgment of God through plague after plague. And nobody came along and said, Pharaoh, just let them go. I mean, for crying out loud. They're not even very good servants. You know, send them away. No, he doesn't do that. Nobody does that because he's the sovereign and nobody can question him. And nobody can question God for who he will show mercy on at any time. So the last text we'll read today is Romans. Does somebody have Romans 9, 14 through 18? Go ahead. Okay. What we see there is God just basically answering the question about election. Why does he choose one and show mercy to one versus another? And you know what the answer is? He does it because he does it. That's why. You might say, well, what about the characteristics of the individual? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. What matters is God will show mercy on whom he shows mercy, and he'll show judgment on whom he will show judgment. And that's just God's deal. Now, we might just sit back and say, well, it's all very fatalistic. What are we to do then as those that are under the judgment of God and would like to have the mercy of God? Seek after God. Humble yourself before the judge. That's what you have to do. You don't have any other cause to stand on. You can't walk in and say, well, listen, I'm really a pretty good guy. The butler couldn't walk in and say, remember those jokes I told you? You used to laugh a lot, didn't you? I don't know what, you know, made him do that. But the point is just that we cannot question God any more than these people could question Pharaoh. A great example, once again, of God's judgment and God's justification of men. Now, let me just finish up a few thoughts. I'll take a couple extra minutes. His dream is also simple. Actually, maybe I should stop. Let's go ahead. His dream is simple. He has three baskets of white bread on his head. Now, I want you to notice that there's something about those baskets. He has three baskets, but he particularly points out one of them. Which one is it? The top one, the one that's there, that's for who? Now, what about the other ones? Why does he make a distinction between one and the other two? I don't think it's just the top one, by the way. He doesn't say the top one. He says the one for Pharaoh that was filled with all kinds of meats and stuff like that. But what about the other two? What's that? They were white bread, exactly. But they don't say they were for Pharaoh. There's one that's for Pharaoh, and it might be the best. But there's one that's for Pharaoh. I just want to point that out. One was for Pharaoh. The one for Pharaoh was all sorts of baked bread. It was. By the way, kings back in those days had a menu like you wouldn't believe. In fact, we know that the Egyptian menu, the Egyptian dictionary, lists 38 kinds of cakes and 57 different varieties of bread. In other words, if you were going to have one of those each day, you could go for 87 days, or roughly, you know, four times a year, you'd have that thing with your dinner, with your meal, let's say, whatever it was, assuming one meal a day, of course. And he seemed to dream, that he had an intent to do something for Pharaoh, right? In other words, he says, listen, one of these baskets is for Pharaoh. But two of them don't seem to be for Pharaoh. I just want to point that out. I don't know what that means. I just want to point that out because he is one that's judged in the end. Once again, it has nothing to do with one versus the other. They both offended, okay? But this guy's still holding back on something in his dream. Do you get that? The other one said, I'm here in front of something I don't create, a vine. It's not my work. It's a vine. A vine does everything on its own. This is, by the way, a picture, once again, of salvation and those who are not saved. I'm not trying to read too much into it, but I can't help but notice the fact that the butler is mostly inactive. The only thing he does is he takes not his cup, but Pharaoh's cup. He squeezes what has been provided to him that's not of his own work, and he gives it to his Lord. That's what he does. But this one over here, where do we start the story at? Back in the field? Does he just partake of the natural growth of grains and it just happens to become bread? And it happens to... No, it's not the same. Do you see the differences in the two accounts? See, one starts with his finished product. I've got some bread I made. I've got some meats I made. I've arranged them and I've got three baskets and one of them happens to be for Pharaoh. But two of them, hey, listen, they may not be the good stuff, but they're for me. They're for something else. They're not designated for Pharaoh. That's the point I'm making about this. They're not designated for Pharaoh and all this. And we see that the birds then were eating from the basket, or the baskets. It's not distinguished, but the birds are eating from the baskets on his head or basket. And then Joseph, of course, shares the interpretation from God. Three baskets or 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head. And here the lift up your head is literal, unfortunately for him. And the birds will eat your flesh, not just death, but a shameful one. So I just want you to note the fact that these two dreams are both interpreted accurately. I'm going to stop there. Next week, we're going to consider just comparing these two and then doing some more contrasting between the two. I probably got a little bit into it just now. But just comparing and contrasting the two, and then perhaps we'll look at Joseph's request. Or maybe more likely, we'll actually just go to what the judgment is, and then we'll come back and consider the request by Joseph. So I just want you to get that today, what these dreams were. I hope you walk away today once again with seeing Joseph as a steward, a good and faithful steward. All of us are called to do that. Secondly, we didn't quite get all of it into it today, but him as a type of Christ. And then thirdly, today, this idea of justification and seeing a really great example from the Old Testament of justification and what it is and how a sovereign can choose between two and do what he wants. Pharaoh, we might say unjustly, God never unjustly, because all those sins are still condemned in his son who became sin for us who knew no sin. Okay, any closing comments, questions? All right, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our next hour and to leave this with us. We pray, Father, that you might keep these thoughts within our mind. We thank you for your justification. We know, Lord, that this is not of us. We are certainly sinful men, and we continue to struggle with sin. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that not only do you justify, but you continue on in sanctifying. You provide the Spirit within us, and therefore the fruit of the Spirit. You provide comfort in the Comforter. And Father, you provide your word whereby we might know how to live. And we're thankful for all of that. We're thankful for who you are as our God and our sovereign, for your benevolence towards us. We pray you'd be with us in the next hour to continue on before us as our banner. We pray all this in